tell you what I think of Jesus. Since I found in him a friend so strong and true, I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. All my life was full of sin when Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe, but Jesus placed his strong and loving arms around me, and he led me in the way I ought to go. No one ever cared for me like Jesus, and there's no other friend so kind as he. Sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. Every day he comes to me with new assurance. More and more I understand his words of love. But I'll never know just why he came to save me until someday I see his blessed face above. No one ever cared for me like Jesus, and there's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from. Could take that sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me.
Try to get a good look at the clock. We were in Minnesota last year, and I noticed when we went into the church, there was a sign above the clock. It says, "Remember Lot's wife." And I couldn't figure out what salt had to do with Lot's wife. So we asked the pastor's wife, and she said she got tired of people turning around. So she put the sign up. Well, that was funny enough. In February, I had the opportunity to go to Alabama. And the pastor asked me to preach Sunday school Sunday morning. Then when I got there, I found out that they had decided to do a church lunch, having their afternoon service instead of an evening service, an afternoon service right afterwards. Would I be willing to preach all three times? I said, sure, if that's what you like. Well, as he dismissed the morning service, he said, now I want you all to fill Brother Mark up so he doesn't preach long in the afternoon. I thought it was a joke. Until we come back from the dinner, he made sure that everyone had stuffed me as much as they possibly could. And they sang one song before I preached. I am resolved no longer to linger. I said, I can take a hint. So we'll try to be timely today. The passage I want to read out of 1 Peter chapter 1 is going to be verses 17 through 23. You may remember some time ago I had done a study on Peter in the book of Acts. One of the tracts that you find back on our table is called My Passport to Freedom. Story of a lady who had been told that Peter was the first pope. And if she only would read the book of Acts, she would find how he was pope. And she actually read the book of Acts and, you know, she found that he wasn't pope after all. But I did the same study she did. And so we looked at different things that were found about Peter in the book of Acts. Then I had the idea, why don't I study 1st and 2nd Peter to see what he wrote? What did God the Holy Spirit ask Peter to write? And as I've started this study, it's amazing to me the many different things that God used Peter to say that have nothing to do with Roman Catholicism. It's been very intriguing to me. And even though we're going to look at just a short passage in chapter 1 today, maybe you'll see some of those same things as well. But follow with me if you would. I'll read out loud. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 23. And if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. I want to speak very briefly on the first three verses, and then as time permits, we'll deal with the remaining verses in depth. But when you look at verse number 17, it says, if you call on the Father, it's interesting that you'll find the word the before Father. There is a qualifier. You know, we're taught in school that adjectives describe, tells you which one, what kind, how many. Well, this one tells us that there is one Father with a capital F, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. Sometimes in Scripture, you will find a verse that is both a challenge and an encouragement at the same time. What do I mean? If you look at that part of the verse, you'll see that without respect of persons. What does that mean? He doesn't look at who or what you are. Now, I was born and raised in a good godly home, in a good pastor's home. And so that does not put me any further along spiritually in his eyes than it does any of you. You say, well, I didn't have a good upbringing. I didn't have a good background. I come from a rough area. God doesn't have respect of persons. What he does respect is he judgeth according to every man's work. Now, some will take that clause or that phrase there and say, oh, it does prove that works bring salvation. No, it doesn't. You can look at Scripture. You can look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You can look at Titus 3, 5. You can look at many different references that show that salvation is not earned by our own works. However, we are judged according to our works. The Bible says that the believer will be judged according to his works. What's done in the body, whether it be good or bad. But he is not a respecter of persons. The last part of the verse tells us to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. What is sojourning? Sojourning is a temporary trip. Now, before my wife and kids came up here on Monday, I guess it was, we had been on a long sojourn. It was the longest, I believe, that we have done as a family in my ministry. It was 26 days, and we made 9 different stops in 6 states. But a couple of those places, we were able to stay for a length of time. In one state in Georgia, we were there for 5 or 6 days, and one place in Wisconsin, we were there for 8 days. But when we would be at church, when it was time to go, we would tell our children, it's time to go home. Now, to someone there, it may be confusing thinking, oh, they're really going to drive the whole way home tonight? No, we were going back to where we were staying. That was home for the meantime. Many of you know right now that we're in the process of having a modular home built. Our trailer is gone. When we're in Hagerstown or when we're in the tri-state area, you'll hear us say, it's time to go home. What's that mean? We're going to the little place that my sisters have. That's not our home. But for now, it is. Now, what does that remind you of? There's an old song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." Sound familiar? We're sojourning here. But the instructions for us are to pass our sojourning in fear. Now, there are at least 2 different kinds of fear. There is a paralyzing fear that prevents you from functioning, and then there's a fear that gives you proper respect for something. What do I mean? I drive a hybrid. I drive a Toyota Prius. Please don't hate me for it, but that's what I drive. But underneath the hood, there is a section where the electric motor is kept, and there are specific warnings not to go messing around in there. Now, I don't touch that part of the car. I respect the power of the electric motor and the electric battery, because if I mess with it, it will kill me. But that doesn't paralyze me or keep me from using the vehicle. I have a proper respect for the power that that particular aspect of the vehicle has. On the other side, there is a paralyzing fear that prevents you from functioning. Who has ever heard of Tennessee fainting goats? Yes. Have you ever seen them? They are hilarious. What is a Tennessee fainting goat? They're a normal goat, but if they're surprised, their legs lock, they faint, and fall over. And so it does absolutely no harm to the goat. But if you have the ability to see Tennessee fainting goats, shock them. Watch them lock their legs, faint, and a couple seconds later they stand back up. I was in East Tennessee in the beginning of June, and a man heard me mention them, and he came up to me afterwards and he told me a story. He is a delivery driver in rural Tennessee, and one of his deliveries has a long driveway surrounded by fields on both sides, and in one field he figured out they're Tennessee fainting goats. And I had a mischievous thought run through my mind when I found that out. Apparently, he had the same thought. Every time he makes a delivery to this house, he drives down the lane, so he's right beside the fainting goats, stops, and then he spins his tires just to watch the whole flock of them, boom, off they go to the side. Now remember, again, it doesn't hurt the goats at all, but that's fear. It paralyzes them. Do a YouTube video, watch it. It locks them up. They cannot function. As they get older, sometimes they just lock for a second and off they go. But the younger ones, they lock their legs, they fall over, they faint. 3-4 seconds, they go back up, and they forget it happened. That's not the kind of fear we are to have. We're not to be paralyzed. There are people who are so paralyzed in fear. In our election, in our current state of affairs in the United States, there are people that are so locked up with fear that they can't function. I know a lady who is very paranoid, and as a result, it has affected her standard of living. One particular occasion, I was going to the post office. Her house isn't far from there. And as I went to the post office, there was a great deal of traffic. And I came up to the scene of a car accident. It was a minor accident. Her son had been involved. And I pulled over and said, "Jeff," I said, "are you okay?" "Yes, I'm fine." I said, "what can I do for you?" He said, would you go to my mom's house and tell her I'm okay?" It was her car. He was running some errands for her. He says, "I'm trying to call her, but I can't get through to her." I said, okay, no problem. So I dropped my things off at the post office, went by her house, knocked on the door. She comes to the door, said, ma'am, I said, I just saw your son. I said, he was in a car accident up here around the corner from you. He's perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with him. The car's crunched a little bit, but he wanted me to tell you he's fine and he'll stop by later. Here's what she said. I had the windows down to the house and I heard the car accident. I was so afraid that it might be somebody I knew that I took the phone off the hook. I shut the windows. I said, ma'am, your son was trying to tell you that everything was okay. What had happened? She was so afraid that she was paralyzed, she was paranoid, and she was unable to function. And the very thing that could have brought comfort to her heart, she prevented. That's not the kind of fear that we're seeing here in verse number 17. Let's go on to verse number 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. I want to touch on the first part of the verse. We're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. When I graduated from high school, I was working my way through college, and one of the jobs that I had, I worked in the fine jewelry department at a retail store, the Bon Ton. And I got to learn a lot about fine gems and precious metals and things of that nature. Gold is a very expensive thing that is used for jewelry. It varies in price. There is no such thing as completely pure gold. Now, when we think of gold, we think of it in carat. All right, 24 carat is the best form of pure gold that is commonly used. But you don't use it in jewelry because gold is a soft metal, and 24 karat gold you can bend in your fingers. Most jewelry is used in 14 or 10 karat. But 24 karat gold is advertised as 99.99% pure. What that means is one out of every 10,000 parts isn't. We're not redeemed with corruptible things. Now you may look at different jewelry and say, oh, that's beautiful. Even diamonds. There is no molecularly perfect diamond. What's diamond? Diamond is compressed carbon. And you may see some diamonds that are not with blemish to the naked eye. You may even see some that are more expensive that when you look at them under magnification, they appear to be perfect. But if you look at it on a microscopic or molecular level, you will see that every diamond has its imperfections. We are not redeemed with things that are corruptible. But we are redeemed by the blood of God. Now, if you look at verse number 23, we're also redeemed by the word of God. By the blood of Jesus Christ, excuse me. Now, the second half of that verse is curious, the wording to me. Now, many of you know that my ministry deals with Roman Catholicism. So, think of it from that perspective while I read this. From your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Now, there are three things that jump out at me. Vain is a word that means worth nothing. What's that remind me of? Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7, we're not to use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Now, if you have any connection or knowledge of Roman Catholicism, if I mention the word rosary, repetition probably comes to mind, doesn't it? Vain repetitions as the heathen do. Then the next thing is tradition. Now, traditions in and of themselves are not wrong if they're done for the right reason. But when they become too important, then they can become an issue. Catholicism in the section, I think it's number 95 of the Baltimore Catechism, tells us that truth is a three-legged stool and that they have equal authority. Tradition, magisterium, leadership of the church, and the word of God. They put tradition, or what they've always done, on the same level as the word of God. That's a vain tradition, when you put traditions on different on the same level as the word of God. But then the last thing I want to mention is that there was vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 23, you will see that the Pharisees and the hypocrites, the scribes and the Pharisees, were constantly seeking titles. They wanted to be addressed as rabbi in the marketplace. They wanted to have the uppermost seats at the feast. Jesus told him in verse number 9, call no man father upon the earth, for there is one who is your father, which is in heaven. That was something that they tried to get as a title to have authority over the people. If you know anything about Roman Catholicism, you realize that that also is the case with them. But moving on to verse number 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This reminds me of the Passover lamb. You remember the story and how the Jewish people were getting ready to leave Israel and how they had the Passover lamb where they were to sacrifice the lamb and put the blood on the post and up above the door. But it also reminds me of John the Baptist, how he said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is the first three verses. I want to deal, if I can, verse number 20 moving forward. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Who does the who refer to? If you look back at verse number 19, of course, it speaks of Christ. But the Bible says that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. What does foreordained mean? When you add fore before something, weather, forecaster, their job is to try to predict what weather you're going to have. This late January, we had a blizzard. And as the predictions kept coming in, the weather forecasters were telling us that we were going to have between 3 feet and 40 inches, between 36 and 40 inches of snow. We got 38.3. They forecasted that rather accurately, didn't they? But a forecaster's job is to try to tell you ahead of time what's going to occur. Fore means to do ahead of time. But to ordain means to set aside, to appoint, to designate, to be designated ahead of time. That's what Jesus was before the foundations of the world. Now, there are some who think that you can take God by surprise. Remember, when Peter is writing this, this earth had been around for roughly, give or take, 4,000 years. He is saying that Jesus was foreordained. He was set apart, set aside before the foundation of the earth, before man was even created. He was set aside to be our sacrifice. You can't catch God off guard. You can try, but he knows. But also, the Bible says that he was manifest in these last times for you. What does manifest mean? Manifest simply means to be made apparent and obvious. If you were to put on a winter coat, walk outside and stand on the sidewalk, within 10 minutes it would be manifest or apparent, it's not winter. Why? You would be uncomfortable. I would hope you'd be uncomfortable. But that's manifest, being made apparent, readily obvious, can be seen, observed. What does the Bible say? In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. There are many cults that deny that God the Son was manifest, in the flesh, that he actually came and lived here on earth as 100% man and 100% God. But moving on to verse number 21 here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. When you study the life of Christ, it is unbelievable to me how many times Jesus deferred attention to God the Father. Now think with me for a moment, if you will. In Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was 12 years of age and his family went to the temple, he stayed behind, but Mary, Joseph, and the rest went on with the group. And after a while, they discovered that Jesus was not in the group. They came back to Jerusalem. They apparently looked around Jerusalem for a long period of time before they found him in the temple. Mary then addresses Jesus and says, how could you do this to your father and me? She misunderstood or forgot who Joseph was. And what did Jesus say? Wish ye not that I would be about my father's business. He wasn't here on his own agenda. In John chapter 14, verse number 1, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." And then he says, "In my Father's house," and goes from there. The attention, the adoration was to be deferred to Christ. Remember on the cross in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, Jesus commended his spirit into God's hands. He gave God the glory. I was reading the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 men plus the women and children. And it hit me, you know, several years ago, just how grateful Jesus was for that food. Think about it. God the Son came to earth, was manifest in the flesh. He could have created the food right then and there. But instead, he waited for a little boy to give his lunch. And when he was given the lunch, what did he do? He thanked the Father for the food. If anyone could have gotten by without being grateful, it certainly was God the Son. But that wasn't the case at all. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." He is our example. The Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He is the great example. Now, our purpose is to believe in God. I am very much concerned and surprised sometimes at where people's faith and belief is. It seems to be, in our own country and others as well, that people's faith is everywhere else. We know people whose faith and hope is in nature. You know, one wildfire, and that takes care of that, doesn't it? Some people's faith are in sports. Whether it be a professional team or college team, their faith and hope is in a sports team. Maybe in family. That's tragic. Why? Because God allowed you to have that family. Why would you allow it to be at a higher importance than God himself? Some people place their hope and faith in fun or even entertainment. What a tragic thing. But Jesus lived and gave glory to God, and so should we. Verse number 22. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." What does purify mean? It means to free from contamination. All right? Regularly, we purify our bodies by taking showers. Regularly, we purify our clothes by washing them, don't we? We know what it means to purify things. I was given a bottle of water. Fortunately, this water is from a pure source. Had it come from other facilities, I might not necessarily trust it. But it's free from contamination, isn't it? We don't have to worry about that. Now, one fact I want to draw to your attention is that they purified their souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit. How do we obey through truth? The Bible tells us in John chapter 4 and verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." How do you find truth? The Bible says the truth is in the Scriptures. Now, there will be those who will try to pass something off to you as scriptural or as truth. There was a particular gentleman who came up to me one time and says, "You know the Bible says such and such." I says, "I do?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Where?" "Oh, you know it's in there." I said, "I'll wait." "Oh, I'll find it this afternoon and bring it to you tonight." "Okay." When he came up to me that night, he said, "Oh, I couldn't find it." I said, "Keep looking." Now, why did I say it? Because he's kind of in your face about it, and I knew what he said was wrong. Why? Because I know that the Scripture is true, and I've not found it in the Scriptures. And he can look till he's blue in the face. He's not going to find it either. When someone tries to tell you that something is true, use the litmus test of Scripture. Now, not everything that is crossing our paths can be easily found with a verse in the Bible. If someone says it's okay for you to steal, we can all find a Scripture that says that is not true. If someone comes up to you and says, "It is okay for you to attend a rap concert," you're not going to find a verse in the Bible that says, "Do not attend rap concerts." However, there are other verses that will tell you about the character of God, what the character of music should be, and you will easily be able to tell that that is not scriptural, right? I know if you were to ask my children about their eating habits, if one of them were to tell you that it's okay, Daddy says it's okay to eat ice cream every breakfast, you would understand that that's not in the character of their dad. Now, if they said it's okay for them to eat ice cream for breakfast once in a while, that is in the character of their dad, all right? We can look at Scripture and realize if it's not expressly stated, does it fit with the character of God? Some of you were looking funny at me on the ice cream. My family had a tradition. It was a good tradition because it involved ice cream. But my dad used to speak at a Bible conference in upstate New York, and on the way home, they would stop and get gas in the small town of Dodgeville, New York, and it was at a Stewart's. If you've ever traveled in upstate New York, you know what I'm referring to. They have ice cream. And tradition was that Dad would let us have ice cream for breakfast one day a year. And so every time we happened to pass a Stewart's, or if when my son and I were there in late December, we stop at that Stewart's and get ice cream. But we don't have it for breakfast every morning. That's not in my character, and that's not right. But we need to obey the truth. We need to purify ourselves with truth. But what do we purify ourselves unto? The Bible says it's an unfeigned love of the brethren. What does unfeigned mean? It means genuine, not fake, for real. How can I best illustrate that except for this? I'm from the Mid-Atlantic area, a little south and west of here, but I get to travel mostly in the eastern half of the United States. There are some sections of this country where you don't have to wonder whether the other person you're talking to likes you or not. It's readily apparent. If you've ever conversed with someone from, say, New York City or New England, you can tell whether they like you or not rather quickly, can't you? Just by the way that they carry themselves. There is a region of the country where everybody acts friendly to you. Whether they feel that way about you or not is entirely different. There's a pastor friend of mine was going through a church split in this particular region of the country. And everybody was acting friendly to him and to his family to their face. Behind the back was something entirely different. And I remember the son, the oldest son, came up to their dad and said, "Dad, that family, are they for us or are they against us?" And he would tell him. But the little boy couldn't figure it out because everyone was acting friendly to him. That was a feigned love. That was fake. But the Scripture says we're to have an unfeigned love of the brethren. I remember I was in a camp meeting down in Tennessee. There was a man named Lance Carpenter. He has a guitar and he travels and sings at these camp meetings and conferences. And someone asked him, "You know, Brother Lance, what is it that you do?" He says, "I'm traveling around meeting my family." And the young child thought he meant like his brothers and sisters and cousins, but he meant his spiritual family. And that's how we should feel when we meet others of like faith. They are our spiritual family. There should be an unfeigned love. You should have a bond with them. But I was looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The Bible says we're to love one another fervently with a pure heart. And I thought, what kind of definitions of love can we find scripturally? In 1 Corinthians 13, you see quite a few different definitions, and we're not going to turn there for sake of time, but we see that true love endureth. It's not short-tempered. It doesn't give up easily, does it? Another thing, it never fails. It's not easily provoked. We are in a society where people are easily provoked. We were coming up the road in two separate vehicles last night. I'll have to head home early in the morning. But I-78 was closed down for several miles, and there were people who were trying to drive the whole way up to the very end and then forcing themselves into the one lane of traffic. I can tell you from observing people's behavior, we are a society that is easily provoked, aren't we? If you don't believe me, just go out here and cut somebody off in traffic and see if they love you very much. We're a society that's easily provoked. The Bible says that true love thinketh no evil. They don't assume the worst. Lastly, they don't puff themselves up. Our children in public schools, our children in society are being taught to love themselves, to have self-esteem, to promote themselves, to think highly of themselves. That does not fit the scriptural definition of love at all. But this is what we find. We're told to do it with a pure heart. Now, we're told to do it fervently. What's fervent? Fervent means with a true passion. Let me use our son Stephen, for example. Up until this year, Stephen has not cared very much about baseball. He's not cared for most any sports. But for some reason this year, he has fallen in love with baseball. I think it may have something to do with the fact he's been to a couple of games. I don't know. But one night, rightly before we were getting ready to leave the trailer and start on our trip, I asked Rachel, I said, "Where's Stephen? It's raining outside." She said, "I don't know. I think he's playing baseball outside." So I go outside, and in the yard, in the pouring rain, Stephen is playing baseball by himself. And I wanted to ask him if his mother ever taught him to come in out of the rain, but I didn't. "Stephen, what are you doing?" "I'm playing baseball." "Well, it's raining. You shouldn't play baseball in the pouring rain. Come on inside." "Okay." So he came inside a few hours later. We're working on packing and so on. It's 9:30 at night. "Where's Stephen?" "I don't know." I said, "I have an idea." Went out in the yard in the pitch black with the help of one small street light. Guess who's playing baseball in the yard? "Stephen." "Stephen, what are you doing?" "It's not raining, Dad." "You're right. It's not raining. That's what I told you. But it's dark. Let's go inside." That's fervency. We're to love each other with an unfeigned love, fervently, with a pure heart. What does that mean? Without ulterior motives. Have you ever had someone who comes up to you, they don't have time for you most of the time, but they'll say, "Hey, how are you?" And you say, "I'm good, how are you?" And then about 4 minutes later, you wished you hadn't said that. Why? Because they were trying to get you to say, "How are you?" so they could tell you. Did they care how you are? No. They had ulterior motives, and that was to tell you how rotten life had been treating them. I was on a trip in February with Stephen in Georgia, and a man came up to me after a service. We were on our way out the door, and he comes up to me and says, "That is a nice suit." I said, "Thank you." "That is a really nice suit." "Thank you." He said, "I could never afford a suit like that." "I know why you said it now." I said, "Well, it's a hand-me-down from my uncle and it fits." Took the air right out of his balloon. Why? He didn't care about the suit. He wanted to tell me how poor he was. That's not unfeigned love with a pure heart, is it? There was an ulterior motive behind him starting the conversation. We need to be very careful that we don't do the same thing. Now, look at verse number 23 with me, if you would. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever." This is slightly different from verse number 19, "but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." It is necessary for someone to have access to the Word of God, to have exposure to the Word of God for redemption. The Bible talks about that in 1 Timothy. But the Bible tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Just a little side note, that's the only time in Scripture you find the words "full of grace," and it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus is the living Word of God, and we have the written Word of God in front of us. The Bible refers to salvation as being born again. In John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." We need to be careful that we don't change the definitions for salvation to try to appeal to the masses. I was telling a story recently of a funeral we were at. A lady had died, and we went to the funeral. There was a woman preacher there, and she talked for a bit, and I wasn't paying attention, quite frankly, until she asked if anybody was there who wanted to avoid hell, you know, not go to hell. And we had our heads bowed, and a couple of people apparently raised their hands, and lady said she wasn't going to embarrass them, but what she was going to do was to ask everybody else to pray for these two people. And if we would just repeat after her. And so she started in, and I don't know, being stubborn or discreet or what, I don't know, we didn't. But she had everyone else repeat this prayer after her. And partway through, she slipped a sinner's prayer in. I guess just to cover the bases. That's not scriptural. The Bible says that we're redeemed, verse 23, we're born again by the word of God. Verse number 19, by the precious blood of Christ. She wasn't interested in that whatsoever. She had changed the definition to try to slip it in on a bunch of unsuspecting people. Now, I want to draw lastly your attention to the phrase which liveth and abideth forever. One of the greatest attributes of God is that he doesn't change. I love that about God. Why? I don't like most change. Many things that change are not something that I care for. In this year of the election and all the political turmoil that you have to be aware of, a lot of discussion is made about the Constitution, especially in the last couple of weeks since the conventions. But I did some research. The Constitution is 227 years old. In that time, there have been 27 amendments. What's an amendment? Amendment's a change, addition, or correction. However, only 27 have been made, but 11,512 have been submitted or requested in 227 years. The United States Constitution. Now, you don't have to worry about that with the scriptures. Brother Ralph was talking this morning about some of the things that have been changed in modern versions of the Bible. Tonight's message is going to be about teachings on Mary, and I will show you some other things that have been changed in modern versions of the Bible as well. But you don't have to worry about that. Why? The Bible says, the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. It has been settled in heaven. Man's trying to change it. I don't know how many different versions there are in English. I have a friend of mine, Dr. Phil Stringer, who stopped counting when he reached 1,000. He had records of 1,000 different translations or versions that had been submitted. But you don't have to worry about that. Why? Because it liveth and abideth forever. Man's trying to change it. They're going to try to change it. Why? They don't like what it says. So they're trying to make it to fit. But here's the danger when your hope and your faith and your trust isn't in God and isn't in His Word. People change. Times change. My ministry has to do with Roman Catholicism. Popes change. There are two living popes. First time that's happened in over 500 years. Previous pope, Benedict XVI, was a strong man for traditional marriage and the family unit as God describes it. This pope is not. Now, imagine if you were a Roman Catholic who strongly supported Benedict XVI as saying that the marriage is between one man and one woman and homosexuality is wrong. Your pope decides that he wants to retire or quit or whatever you want to use. And the next guy that comes in says that we owe an apology to the gay community and promoted civil unions in Argentina. What does that mean? You have to change or be against your vicar of Christ, you're standing for Christ. This is what happens when your hope and your faith and your trust is not in God and His Word. We don't have to worry about it. It doesn't matter what Mark Reno says. Why? Because the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. God's character, His Word, will not change. If I don't line up with it, if you don't line up with it, then that's our problem, isn't it? Make sure that your hope and your faith and your trust is in God and His Word. And everything else that doesn't match up is wrong. The Bible says that we're not to contradict Him, lest thou be found a liar. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. If someone contradicts the scriptures, it's not God that's wrong. It's man that's wrong. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. Help us to learn from it. Lord, we thank you for the many examples and lessons we can learn just in these few verses that we've seen in 1 Peter. Bless the folks, Lord. Bless in the closing of the service. Help Pastor Freeman as he's home. Help him to rest well prior to his surgery. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.